This is our fourth lesson in this six-week series, Why Are We Here? You know, and that's a question I think every person at one point in their life, maybe when they're young, maybe when they're old, sometime in between, a question that every single person asks in their life, why am I here? Am I just here? Am I here by accident? Or is there a plan? And if there is a plan, well, what's my part in that plan? What's my purpose for being here? And of course, we know that that God's Word, the Bible, answers those questions. And so, and that's what this series of lessons, that's what this series of lessons is trying to answer. Why are we here? And so we've had three lessons so far. The first one is, why are we even here? And we were reminded in that lesson that God created us to have a relationship, to have fellowship with Him. And then we had a lesson called, why are we in this mess? And it reminded us that mankind, including us, messed up that relationship, that perfect relationship that God wanted to have with us through our sin. Then last week we had a lesson, why can't we fix it? And we were reminded that, you know, we are unable, the only way we can fix it is live a perfect life. And we were reminded that none of us can do that, that we're not capable of living up to the perfect standard that God set. And so today, the fourth lesson, why did Jesus come? He came to take care of what we couldn't take care of ourselves. He came to take care of our sin problem, to pay for our sin. Adam talked about using duct tape. I've encountered a lot of people of late that have used the internet in one way or another to figure out how to solve a problem or find a solution to something that they're facing. And I would remind you, and I'm sure everybody knows this, just because something is on the internet doesn't mean that it works. I can say this because she's not here this morning, and I know none of you will tell her. My wife looks at the internet a lot, and she believes most of what she reads on the internet. And I have to remind her often, Patty, just because somebody put it on the internet doesn't necessarily mean it's true and doesn't necessarily mean that it works. And so we have lively discussions about trying different things to do different things. But there are some things on the internet where people have fixed a problem and their fix will work for you. But how do we fix the biggest problem that we have? How do we fix the problem that we have because of our sin, the relationship problem that we have with God? Throughout the ages, many people have come up with solutions, and many religions have come up with different solutions. But we don't need to look to the internet. We don't need to look to other people. We don't need to look to religion. All we need to do is look into this book that God gave us, and we can find out what the solution is for sin. None of the other things that people suggest work. And there's only one way to get right with God, and Jesus said, I am that way. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And so he's made it possible by what he did on Calvary for us to get our sins forgiven, our sins washed away, our sins in the sight of God, just as if we've never committed them. And he did all that for us on Calvary. Now, it's not something that we get because he did it, but it's something we get because he did it and we receive it. We ask for it. We take it, the gift that he offers. Again, we're in Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 79 this morning. And this is, as Adam mentioned, this is John the Baptist's dad, Zacharias, speaking. He's prophesying, basically, at this point. Remember, he was one of 18,000 priests that was in office at the time that he lived. He was married to a woman named Elizabeth. They were older in years. They had not had any children. And by lot, Zacharias' turn came to burn incense in the temple. And so he was in burning incense, fulfilling his role as a priest. And the angel Gabriel appeared to him. And Gabriel told him that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son, and that they were to name that son John, and he was going to be mighty in the sight of God. And as Adam mentioned, Zacharias didn't believe him. And Gabriel said, hey, I stand in the presence of God, and God has sent me with this message. Because you don't believe me, you're not going to be able to speak until the baby is born. I believe that was most of 9 months. And so he had the inability to speak all the time that Elizabeth was pregnant with John. During that time, her cousin Mary came to visit. Mary had also been visited by an angel and given the good news that she was going to bear the Christ child. And she came and stayed with Zacharias and Elizabeth for a period of time during the time that Elizabeth and she were both pregnant. This passage is sometimes called the Benedictus. It's a Latin word for blessing. And you'll see in just a minute, if you haven't already noticed, that John's song of praise, his prophecy, starts with the word blessed. It's also been called the Song of Zacharias, one of four songs that are recorded in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. Of course, there's the Song of Mary. There's the song that the angels sang to the shepherds. And there's the song that Simeon sang in the temple when he saw the promise child that God had promised that he would not die until he saw the promised one. It's also been called the last prophecy in the Old Testament, even though it's in the New Testament, and the first prophecy in the New Testament. Sort of ties the two together. So, three parts to the lesson this morning. Jesus Christ came to redeem us from defeat. Jesus Christ came to redeem us from fear. And then number three, Jesus Christ came to redeem us from sin. So let's start with the first passage of Scripture, Luke chapter 1, verses 68 through 71. Jesus Christ came to redeem us from defeat. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. That word blessed comes from the Greek word eulogenics. We get our word eulogy from it. It's a compound Greek word that means good word. Good word. So it said, blessed be. They use that phrase to also say praise belongs to, or praise be. So blessed be is an adjective describing the Lord God of Israel. And so what it says is, what Zacharias is saying, is that the Lord God of Israel is worthy to be praised. He is worthy to be lifted up. He is worthy to have a good word said about him. And again, every single person that comes before God, whatever the circumstance and whatever the time, should see God as blessed, as worthy of praise, as worthy of worship. The word Lord there, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. The word Lord there comes from the Greek word kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. When it's applied, that word is applied to a human being, it means respect. So it's like saying the word sir. But when it's a word that's applied to God, what the word Lord acknowledges is that it is God that created all things. It is God that all things belong to. It is God which is the authority over all things. And it is God which has not only the authority, but the power to determine those things under him, their destiny. So when Zacharias said, blessed be, good, worthy of praise, worthy of worship, is the Lord God. Of course, that word God means the deity. It means God of Israel. And so again, the Lord God of Israel. Zacharias was a Jew. He was a priest. And so he spoke from a Jewish standpoint. He's our God. He's our Lord. He made us. He has the power to rule over us. We belong to him, and he is worthy of our worship and our praise. And so Zacharias goes on. and gives us a reason why he's saying, worthy of praise is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. That word visited comes from a Greek word that means to inspect, look upon, and examine. And here's the idea it carries. Somebody comes and looks upon another or examines another to see how they're doing and how they need to be helped. And so think about it in respect to how Zacharias uses it in this verse. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has come down to his people to see what they need so that he can help them. Now, I know you'll say, well, God doesn't need to do that. He doesn't need to come down and visit us. He didn't need to come down and visit Israel. He could tell from heaven. In fact, he knew what they needed. They needed a Savior. They needed to be redeemed. And yet, just think about how much more that it would mean to the Jews and to us that the fact that God did come down. He does come down. He looks upon us. He examines us. He inspects us to see what we need. And once he has seen what we need, the Bible says, and redeemed his people. That word redeem means to pay a ransom for. It means to deliver somebody from a bondage that they're in by paying the price that they owe. And of course, redemption is mentioned over and over in the Bible. God gives us example after example in his word, pictures of the redemption that Christ was going to pay. The biggest one in the Old Testament is when he redeemed his people from Egypt. He brought them out of Egypt, delivered them from Egypt. Now, the word redemption does carry political overtones, okay? The Jews were looking for a Messiah that would deliver them from their conquerors. In this day, in Zacharias' day, it was the Romans. And so they were expecting a Messiah, somebody to come and sit on the throne of David and restore the glory of Israel and throw off the bondage that Israel had suffered, again, at that point, of the Romans, but would sit on that throne of David and would never let them be conquered again. Would set up an everlasting kingdom and rule with power and authority, and Israel would never be conquered again. And so Zacharias is saying, hey, God's good. He needs to be praised. He needs to be worshipped, for he has come down. He has come down to look at his people, to see what they need, so that he can help them, and the help that he provided is in the form of redemption. And again, we're going to see as we get through this passage that here at the beginning, you might look at it when we get down to verse 71 and talk about redemption from their enemies, but it also has a spiritual sense to be redeemed from the greatest enemy that mankind has, Satan, sin, and death. In verse 69, Zechariah says that redemption, God's redemption, is connected to an individual. He hath raised up, there in verse 69. He hath raised up, and we're going to talk about a horn of salvation in just a second. But that word raised is the same word that the angels used in Luke chapter 24 when they talked about Jesus being raised up from the dead, being resurrected from the dead. So Zechariah says this redemption that comes from God, that causes us to praise him, that causes him to be worthy of our praise and our worship. He uses two phrases to describe this individual. He says, first of all, he is an horn of salvation. Animals like the ram and the ox often use their horns as a matter of defense to defend themselves. The horn became a symbol for strength and courage. Okay, when it was applied to an individual, when they called somebody a horn of something, it meant that they were a mighty and valiant deliverer. Okay, so they had might, and they were brave, they were courageous, and they would go into battle to redeem others. And so when he talks about this redemption, Zechariah says, this redemption comes from somebody that's been raised up by God that is a horn of salvation. Of course, salvation talks about being redeemed from those that hold you in bondage. You're saved from that captivity. You're saved from that bondage. And so he has raised up an horn of salvation. And then he says, in the house of his servant David. Of course, we know Christ was in the lineage of David. When Gabriel came to Mary and announced that she was going to have a child and that child was going to be conceived by the Holy Ghost, he tied the genealogy back to the throne of David. And again, when Mary spent time with Zacharias and Elizabeth, she probably told them, shared with them what Gabriel had told her. And even though John is now speaking praise to God on the occasion of the birth of his son, he's not talking about his son John when he's talking about the horn of salvation in the house of the servant David. He's talking about Jesus. Jesus is going to be the one through which God was going to fulfill his promise to Adam and Eve, like we talked about in the first lesson. He told Adam and Eve the serpent was going to bruise his heel, but the one that was going to come was going to bruise the head of the serpent. Jesus was the one that was going to be the fulfillment of that promise to Adam and Eve. He was going to be the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. God told Abraham, you're going to have descendants. I mean, if you can count the stars, you'll know how many descendants you're going to have. If you can count the grains of sand, you'll know how many descendants you're going to have. But he said, through your descendants, all the world will be blessed. And that blessing was going to come in the form of a Savior, Jesus Christ. He made a promise to David. He said to David, one of your descendants is going to sit on your throne. He's going to rule forever. And of course, that prophecy or that promise was going to be fulfilled when Jesus sits on the throne of David and rules forever. And so Zacharias goes on. He says, God is good. He's worthy to be praised. He's blessed. Because he has raised up one that's a horn of salvation from the house of David. All of this was spoken of by the mouth of the prophets since the world began. You see, ever since the world began, God has been in the process of revealing his plan of redemption. I mean, in the Garden of Eden, with the coats that God made Adam and Eve to cover their sin. In the ark, in the Passover lamb. I mean, you can go through the Old Testament, just picture after picture of God's redemption for man. And he's painted that picture over and over and over. And here's Zacharias on, again, the miraculous birth of his son John, and we'll get to the last part, and Zacharias is going to prophesy the role John is going to play in God's redemption plan. But what Zacharias is saying, hey, God's about to keep his word. He hasn't forgotten his promises. He hasn't forgotten the covenant that he made, the agreement that he made with Abraham and David. He is keeping that promise, and he says in verse 71, we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those that hate us. And again, as you look at that verse, you might think, well, Zacharias is talking about a political Messiah. He's talking about a deliverer from bondage of the Romans. This one has been lifted up to save us from our enemies, Rome and everybody else that would want to conquer Israel. And from the hand of all that hate us. That's why this deliverer is going to be raised up. And maybe Zacharias had that in mind, but we'll see when we get down further in this song of his that it's more than just a political deliverance. It's a spiritual deliverance. I mean, Jesus had, when Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he had to overcome the idea of a political Messiah. He had to teach teach his disciples. I mean, even his disciples, those that spent the most time with him, thought he had come to sit on the throne of David and rule, to be a political leader and cast off the rule of Rome. And so Jesus had to overcome that idea, that thought that Jews had. His life and his ministry and his message and the redemption that he brought was not political. It dealt with the greatest enemies that mankind has had, has today, and will have for all time: Satan, sin, and death. And so he reinterpreted. He helped the people understand, tried to help the people understand that the Messiah that they were looking for was not a political Messiah, but one that would bring spiritual redemption. And it wouldn't be just for the Jews. It would be for all people of the earth. It would be for everybody. He's the Messiah. He's the Redeemer who God sent to defeat the enemy, the enemy of Satan, the enemy of sin, the enemy of death. He came to redeem us from defeat. All right, let's look at the next passage, 72, verses 72 through 75. Jesus Christ came to redeem us from fear. Verse 72, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. So Zacharias is saying, this redemption that comes from God serves two purposes. Number one, it's to perform the mercies promised to our fathers. That word perform means to fulfill, to do, to enact, to execute, to carry out. So Zacharias is saying, this one that's coming is to fulfill the mercy that God promised to our fathers. That word mercy, kindness or goodwill toward the miserable or afflicted, joined with the desire to help them. So mercy is both an emotion and an action. Mercy is feeling compassion for somebody, but going beyond that, taking the steps to help whatever the problem is that causes that person to be in distress. That's what mercy is. The recipients of God's mercy was Zacharias' fathers, Israel's heritage, the patriarchs that went before him: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, those that came before him. God had made them promises for his mercy, for sending a redeemer, for sending a Messiah. And John was saying, hey, God has not, or not John, but Zacharias was saying, God had not forgotten that promise. Promises that he made to our forefathers, promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he is going to keep. The hopes of the past, Zacharias was saying, are becoming the reality of the future. It has started. It's in process. It's about to happen. God's going to keep his promises. And the second purpose was to remember his holy covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two people. If they are equal parties, then both parties have a chance to agree on what the terms of the covenant or the agreement's going to be. But when one party is superior or more powerful than the other, then that party gets to dictate the terms. Since this covenant was between God and man, and God is more powerful than man, God got to dictate the terms of the covenant. And so he said to Abraham, he said, this is what I'm going to do. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to meet your needs. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to give you a place to live. I'm going to give you food to eat. I'm going to give you clothes for your back. I'm going to meet your every need. I'm going to be your God. Now, if you want those blessings, here's your part of the covenant. Here's your part of the agreement. You have to be my people. You won't go after any other God. You won't worship any other God. You won't serve any other God. You will worship and serve me. you'll be my people. That was the terms of the agreement in simplified terms. That was the agreement, the covenant that God made with Israel. And so he spelled out the conditions. Okay, he reminded his people over and over what those conditions were. He used various peoples to bring his people, the Israelites, back into the terms of that agreement. When they would wander off and worship another god, he would send a conquering nation, put them in bondage, have them turn again to God and ask for help. Again, to bring them back into the terms of the covenant that he had made with them. And it was a holy covenant. It was set apart by God, set aside unto the Lord. And that covenant was bound with an oath. In this case, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. And again, he had made this covenant with Abraham. When God called Abraham from the Ur of the Chaldees, and Abraham left home and most of his family and moved to a place that God didn't tell him where he was going, was going to show him, he told Abraham, I'm going to bless you. And you're going to have a multitude of descendants, and through those descendants, I'm going to bless the earth. That was the promise, the oath that he made to Abraham. He repeated it to Isaac. He repeated it to Jacob. He repeated it to others through the ages. And Zacharias was saying to the people that were gathered around him that day and to the people that read it in this book, which would include us, hey, we're going to benefit from this holy promise that God made to our father Abraham. All of us are going to benefit from this promise. And so he says there in verse 74 that he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. So that word grant means give. That God would give unto us. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something that we work for. But it's something that God gives us out of his mercy and his grace. And that gift comes with an obligation, okay? Because God has delivered us, in other words, rescued us, out of the hand, the powerful grip of our enemies, we have an opportunity to serve him. We have the opportunity to serve him, to pay homage to him, to honor him, to worship him. And again, we usually worship what we serve and serve what we worship. And that service can be without fear. The author talks about sometimes when we're rescued from something, not from our sin, but something else, we often have the fear that if we're not careful, we're going to get captured by it again. We're going to fall back into it again. What Zacharias is saying, when we are rescued from the hands of our enemies, by the redemption that comes from God, we don't have to fear. We're not going to fall back into it. We can serve him boldly. You see, when people start serving God, usually what happens is opposition arises. And that opposition makes threats, and those threats cause fear. And here's what Zacharias was reminding the people that stood around, again, as his son John was born, and all of us as we read it in the Gospel of Luke, we don't need to fear, because the one that has redeemed us, the one that has rescued us, is more powerful and more mighty than any enemy that we have. And that enemy will never be able to rise up and defeat our Redeemer. That enemy will never be able to rise up and reconquer us after we've been redeemed by our Savior and our Redeemer. And so we can serve without fear. We can serve without ever having to worry about our relationship with God being broken. Now again, we may disobey him, and we may disappoint him, and he may have to punish us, but there's nothing that's going to happen that will break the relationship that Christ has restored with God. Then in verse 75, that we might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. That Greek word that's interpreted holiness, translated holiness there in verse 75, is only used one other time in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians. It's a word that's used to describe a devotion, a holy devotion that a person has toward God. Okay? And that devotion causes that person to obey what God has commanded and do their best to try to live up to what God expects. That word holiness also talks about both sides of a person, the outside and the inside. It talks about integrity. It talks about how we interact with God on the outside that reflects what's on the inside. It reflects a heart that loves God. It reflects a heart that wants to serve God. And so when it says there that in holiness we will serve Him all the days of our life, it means that our relationship with God is not feigned, it's not pretended, it's real. And it comes from a heart, and it shows up on the outside. And the life that we live as we serve God will be pleasing to Him. So holiness is being set apart from the world to serve God. That word righteousness, we've talked about it before, it means just, it means right, it means conformity to a standard. The word holiness usually deals with a person's conduct toward God, and the word righteousness usually deals with a person's conduct toward other people. So those that have been redeemed, those that have been rescued from sin, those that have been saved, will live a life, again, from a heart that is in attune with God, that worships God and lives right before other people. That's what Zacharias is saying. Because we have been redeemed, because God has raised up this horn of salvation from the house of David and has used Him to rescue us, we have the freedom to and the lack of fear to worship God and serve Him in holiness and interact with other people in righteousness. And again, we do that through His power. We don't do that in our own power. We can't do it in our own power. But we do that in the power of His Spirit who indwells us once we get saved. So Jesus came to redeem us from defeat. He came to redeem us from fear. And then He came to redeem us from sin. Let's look at the last few verses, 76 through 79. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So in this last section, Zacharias spends a couple of verses talking about his son. Again, John had just been born. His tongue and his mouth that had been tied and closed, and he couldn't speak because he didn't believe Gabriel, has now been opened. Okay, and I can see his family, his brothers and his sisters, and maybe Elizabeth, if she had brothers and sisters, gathered around friends. Close friends who, had prayed for them for a long time to have a child. I can see them gathered around as their son is named, and they rejoice that he's come into the world. And so on that occasion, his dad, Zacharias, looks down at his son and says, "And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest." You're going to be called the prophet of the highest. Of course, the highest is talking about God, the Lord God on high. He's talking about God. When we think of the word prophet, we often think of somebody that tells the future, but oftentimes a prophet of God not only told the future, but he delivered a message from God. He was not only a foreteller, he was a forth-teller. He delivered a message from God to God's people, a message of instruction, a message of comfort, a message of encouragement or exhortation, a message of warning, a message of rebuke, or a message to stir people up and get them to act. I mean, you think about Elijah, you think about Elisha, you think about the prophets of old. They told the future, but they also delivered God's messages and tried to get God's people to do what they were supposed to do. And Zacharias, as he was thinking about his son and talking about his son and delivering the prophecy that God had given him about his son, said, "Hey, John, you're going to be a prophet of the Most High. You're going to do those things." And again, Israel hadn't had a prophet for 400 years. Malachi was the last prophet. And there was a 400-year period of time where there was no word from God. And now word was going to come from God through this little one that lay as a baby, but one day would grow up and be the prophet of the Most Highest. And he says, "You're going to go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways." Back in those times, in ancient times, when a king was going to visit a city, he would send his servants ahead to either repair or build a road. Okay, the Romans, when they were getting ready to conquer a city, if there was no good road to go into that city, before they sent the conquering soldiers, they would send the builders. And they would build a Roman road in order for the army to march into that city and defeat it. And so when Zechariah said, "Hey, you're going to go before the face of the Lord," and that face means presence, so you're going to go before the presence of the Lord to prepare his ways. Just like people would go in the past and build a road to get, you're going to go and you're going to build that road. You're going to get people ready for the Messiah. That's what you're going to do for Jesus. And one of the ways you're going to do that, in verse 77, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. Okay? That's one of the ways you're going to prepare the people for the Messiah. You're going to go preach. You're going to go preach about the one that's coming after you, the one that you're not worthy, as John the Baptist was going to say, that I'm not worthy to latch up his sandals. I'm not the Messiah. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." John baptized, but it was a different baptism than we do today, a different baptism that Jesus did after he went, his disciples did after he went to Calvary. The baptism that John did was people making a commitment to turn from their sins. Their sins weren't remitted yet. I mean, they were still looking forward, as the Old Testament saints were, to what the Savior was going to do to pay for our sins. Okay? We're going to baptize George and Dora's little granddaughter today if she has the courage to do it. We talked Wednesday night when I showed her the baptistry. I said, "Leah, you know, getting baptized doesn't have anything to do with getting rid of your sins. Jesus did all that for you when you got saved. It's just a way of telling people that you've received him as your Savior, and you're going to try to walk in obedience to him. You're going to try to live your life in obedience to him. Buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, buried to that old way of life, that old life of sin, which is no longer dependent on our resolve not to sin. Now, we ought to have a resolve not to sin, but it doesn't depend on our resolve not to sin. The remission of sins means that they have been forgiven, forgotten, just as if we've never sinned before God. That's what John would do for Jesus. He would go before and deliver that message. Now, again, in these last few verses, we see a change in the emphasis that Zacharias had. In the earlier verses, when he talks about being delivered from the hands of the enemies, you could see the political overtones. In this section, you can see the spiritual. He's talking about a spiritual deliverance. He's talking about salvation. So John is the one. He's the forerunner that Malachi promised. He's the one that's going to let people know that, hey, God's about to keep his promise. Salvation is the person that's going to bring salvation is about to appear on the scene. And again, he says in verse 78, the reason that forgiveness of sin is possible is because of the tender mercies of our God. the compassionate mercies, again, God's goodwill acting on our behalf, is because of his tender mercies. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something that we earned. God is not giving us what we deserve. He's given us mercy. He's given us grace. He's given us something we don't deserve. He says, the day spring from on high hath visited us. The rising sun, the sunrise, the dawn. Again, he's not talking about John there when he says the day spring from on high has visited us. He's talking about Jesus. Again, he's painting a picture. Just like the rising sun scatters the night, so the day spring from on high will give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Jesus will give that light to every person. He's the light of the world. We've been talking about it, started talking about it on Wednesday night. He's the light that came into the world. And he can be depended on as our guide. He'll guide our feet into the way of peace. Not peace with enemies like Rome, but peace with God. A guide is somebody that knows the way. A guide is somebody that knows the path to take. A guide is somebody that, if we follow him, will get us to where the destination we're trying to reach. Jesus is that guide. He's the way. All who follow him will find peace with God. So he came to deliver us from our sin. So, why are we here? Why are we here? We're here because God wants, he made us to have a relationship with him. We got in a mess because we messed up that relationship with our sin. And there was nothing that we could do to fix it. Absolutely nothing. And so God raised up Jesus to be that one that could fix our sin problem. He's the one that redeemed us, paid the price that we owed, so that we could have a relationship with our Creator God. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. It's a familiar story, a story we've heard over and over and over again, and yet we never get tired of hearing it again. How we were sinners, how we had no hope, and how when we couldn't fix our sin problem, you fixed it for us by sending your sinless son to die in our place and pay for our sins. I pray that every person under the sound of my voice right now knows what it is to be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. I pray if there's even one in this group this morning that doesn't know what it is to have their sins forgiven, doesn't know what it is to have that relationship with you restored, that before we get done this morning, they'll make that decision to receive the gift that Jesus purchased for them on Calvary. I pray for those that aren't here yet, that will be here in a few minutes, if any of them don't know Jesus, that they'll make that same decision to receive him. So I pray you'll bless the service. Thank you for this time we've had together in your word. I pray you'll bless the service that we're about to go into. I pray you'll help us all through the fellowship and through the singing, through our giving, and through the preaching to uplift our Savior. And I pray as we lift him up that we'll claim the promise that if we lift him up, he'll draw all men unto him. And I pray that that promise will be kept this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here this morning.